Let's read this morning from the Word of God, from the book of Judges in chapter 1. The book of Judges in chapter 1. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory." And Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands. And they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me." Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it, and they struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains, in the south, and in the lowland. Then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba. And they killed Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sefer. Then Caleb said, "Whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Aksa for as a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So he gave him his daughter Aksa as wife. Now it happened when she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you wish?" So she said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land in the south, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. They went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Sephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Ormah. Also Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, and Moses said, as Moses said, then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, "Please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy." So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, and they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city, and called its name Luz, which is the name to this day. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Iblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in the land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Giza. So the Canaanites dwelt in Giza among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, or the inhabitants of Nahal, or the inhabitants so the inhabitants dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Accho, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Elab, or Achzib, or Elba, Aphek, or Rehob. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, in Salbim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Let's turn again to the book of Judges. We'll look at the passage that we read earlier, and I'll just read the first two verses before we begin. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. The book of Judges takes its title from from the name given to the principal characters in the book, the Shofatim, the judges. And the book tells us what happened during the 300 or 400 years of Israel's history after they came into the land of Canaan from their 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And in the structure of the book, there are two introductions and two appendices at the end of the book. And today I want us to look at the first introduction, which tells us what was happening when Joshua was still alive. If you quickly glance at chapter 2 and verse 6, you see that Joshua is still alive and is dismissing the great assembly of the Israelites. And then you read in verse 8, Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. Now, what was the situation being faced by the children of Israel at this juncture in their history? Well, we read that they had partially conquered the land that had been promised to them by the Lord. They were under a divine command to entirely drive out the Canaanite population of the land. Jehovah alone was to be served within the borders of the land he had given them. And so to achieve that, the Lord had commanded that they engage in an unceasing warfare with the enemy. Now our Canaan, of course, is the whole world, the entire earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that dwell therein. He is our creator, the God only wise, and he alone is to be served in this world, and no other God. This world is his by right of creation. And so as Christians, we are called to be constantly battling against anything and everything that opposes the living God, our creator. And so for us today, it would be as sinful for us to enter into some kind of spiritual agreement or to live in peace with the forces of unbelief as it was for the Israelites to make an alliance with the Canaanites in their day. We are battling against principalities and powers, the scripture tells us, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. The Israelites were opposed by Baal, the male god, and Astartes, the female god, and they had an immense demonic power over the population of people. They promoted and they encouraged wicked religious rituals and evil behavior and conduct in those who worshipped them. Baal was the god of rain, Astartes was the god of fertility, and throughout the land there were many places devoted to Baal and to Astartes. Baal means our dear lord. Astartes means our beloved lady. They were the enemy, and the people came under their immense influence in the land, and they were devoted to them utterly. Now the book begins with this question: who will go up and fight for us against the Canaanites? Because what had happened is that within a very short period of time, nobody was doing battle against the Canaanites. But in the first 18 verses of the chapter, there are some promising signs of commitment and zeal to the task that God had given them. Judah is directed to fight, and they invite their close relatives, the Simeonites, to go with them, and they win a great battle at a place called Bezek. Then Jerusalem was taken, and Hebron and Debir, and then later on Gaza and Ashkelon and Ekron. One victory after another, one upon another. And why not? Why not? Look at the resources that these people had. They had the Lord God of hosts on their side. Fighting with them was omnipotence. They had active faith. And when these heroic men exercised their faith in the Lord, we're told in the letter to the Hebrews, they subdued kingdoms, they became valiant in battle, and they obtained all that God had promised to them. So while they kept looking to the living God, he guided, he directed, and he granted them success. They were in the land that he had directed to them, and had promised to them. And as they kept his word, as they strove to live in obedience and faithfulness to his word, that itself would keep them. And they had God to turn to. They had God to turn to for counsel. At every point when decisions or action needed to be taken, they could turn to the living God for grace and for guidance, and he would grant it to them. That's how the book of Judges begins. It opens with that little prayer. They go to the Lord and they say, Lord, what are we to do? Who is to go up and fight the Canaanites? And God answers and says, Judah's to go. I've given the land into his hand. God was there. They were praying to a personal God, the loving father of the people. They weren't praying into empty space, but to their father who would give them all that they needed and all that they asked for. The question is, why are we so dense? Why are we so slow to learn this? Why are we so often weak and incompetent when there is a throne of grace for us to go to? When there's a loving Father who is there, who is ready to hear us, and a wonderful counselor sitting on a mercy seat who will teach us and keep us every step of the way. We need to learn to come to him. And so everything looks so promising and so encouraging in the opening 18 verses of the first chapter. And yet the story that develops from this chapter is one of many falls and frequent declension, frequent backsliding. That's the pattern that you see right through the book of Judges from beginning to end. And I want to ask, why? Why is that? Why did it happen? And in the first place, I want us to notice the marks and the signs of spiritual declension amongst the people of God, the symptoms. And then I want us to see, secondly, how God responded to that. So first of all this morning, the marks of declension. Let's look at them. Firstly, the fear of the enemy. Fear of the enemy. You see that in verse 19 at the end of the verse. They could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. Now don't forget the history of these people. Relative recent history. Do you remember Pharaoh and his chariots? How God opened up the Red Sea and then closed it around Pharaoh's chariots? And then there were all the other ways in which God had intervened, strengthening them and driving out their enemies, drying up rivers, pulling down city walls, hurling hailstones from heaven upon their enemies. And yet these people now see iron chariots and they are afraid. And they become despondent because of them and paralyzed with fear. And they aren't able to think or act in any way. And they're not able to take any initiative in the situation. All they could see was those great iron wheels and the war horses, and it was all hopeless. How could they fight warriors and their thundering chariots? It's hopeless. Now that is how it seems to me to be in many parts of the church today. In many congregations this morning, there are men who have climbed up into the pulpit with heavy heart. Right through the week, they've been hammered by anti-Christian forces and powers, and they've lost heart, and they've lost faith, and they've lost confidence. They can't think that there can be any improvement in the situation. And that it explains, I think, the phenomena that's seen in many churches, the way in which whatever is being considered by the church, it's the difficulties that get exaggerated and that people focus on and dwell on. Do you remember how the grandparents of these people in this chapter sent spies into the land of Canaan on a reconnaissance mission 40 years earlier? They came back, you remember, and they said, well, they hadn't seen the milk and the honey, and they hadn't seen the grapes and the well-watered fields. They saw giants, men nearly 10 feet tall, men that they could not possibly defeat. Let's give up, they said. Let's go back. And far too often, that's how the people of God respond. We're facing iron chariots. Well, there's no answer to an iron chariot. And so there's this moral and spiritual decline amongst the people, and we find ourselves saying, well, what answer do we have today against the power of contemporary education? What answer do we have against the flood of godlessness in medical ethics or the influence of the media today, which is all pervasive? These are the great giants that we have to battle against, and we exaggerate the difficulties that we're facing. Or we become paralyzed with a great sense of the futility of all our efforts. We are like men with pea shooters against men with huge missiles. We see the church facing problems. We see a lack of growth generally. We may sense a lack of spiritual power and effectiveness in our meetings. And there's this feeling then that can spread through the church. Well, what's the use? The enemy is too strong for us. Iron chariots. They're going to defeat us. A terrible attitude can develop, you see, that our labor is in vain in the Lord. That it's futile. That it's pointless. That's how the Israelites felt when they saw the iron chariots, and that's how many in the professing church today feel too. And I'm saying to you that such an attitude as that is utterly incredible. What is an iron chariot before the Lord of hosts? When Hezekiah was faced with the overwhelming odds that he had to face at one occasion, facing the Assyrian army, he said, with them there is the arm of flesh, but with us, the living God to help us and to fight our battles. And that's the message of the day of Pentecost, that indwelling the witnessing church of God is the Holy Spirit. This mighty wind whose influence is immeasurable, with us is the living God. And that is our comfort, that is our encouragement and our hope. While we are fighting his battles, while we are being his heralds, he meets the cost, he secures the victory for us. He will make us more than conquerors. God is with us. We must always remember that. Let other men trust in horses and chariots. We will trust in the name of the living God. Fear of the enemy is a mark of spiritual decline. The second symptom of spiritual decline is increasing brutalization in their conduct. You see that in the sixth verse, where we're told about this man. Adonai means Lord. Adonai Bezek, the Lord or the King of Bezek. We're told they went up and fought against him. Then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done God, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now, some argue that that's a classic case of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that Adonai Bezek had done this to 70 other people, and now it's done to him. He's repaid. But God's law only said that the punishment must fit the crime. Said that, and it also said it must be suffused with a spirit of grace. So the law of God never encourages torture or the infliction of such terrible things as this on people. You don't find in the Old Testament laws saying you cut off the hands of thieves, or cut off their nose or their ears. That is the mark of a brute, a brutal man. Now, we're seeing that kind of thing all around us today, aren't we? We see it every day on our television, on our news programs. They're saturated with these violent scenes, cameras that zoom in on images of racial violence or men being clubbed and shot, close-up pictures of flies buzzing around corpses in the street, tanks crashing through homes and so on. And then there are the documentaries that are on our television so regularly. Drunken louts out on a bawdy stag night. Drunken women, loose, as bad and just as coarse as the men in the street. And all the brutality of life is being shown to us on the television. And it comes into every home. And we get dulled by that. We are familiar with the horrific, so that we hear about rape and torture and murder, and it barely raises a frown of concern. Brutality being met by almost complete indifference. And we can become desensitized to the most terrible language and blasphemy. It's so commonplace. We hear it from the lips of children and in women, and you hear it in professional life now. And we have church leaders who will speak up in defense of abortion on demand, defending the killing of unborn children and the mutilation of their bodies, and we accept it. The brutalizing of the unborn. We take it in our stride. And tenderness and humility and gentleness, they're cast off as signs of weakness. We've lost the true sense of what spiritual strength is, what the strength of God is. It's the strength of a servant, the strength of a man who sees the need and gets a basin and a towel and washes the feet of his disciples. The strength of the King of Kings, who's silent when wicked men accuse him. Nowadays, we just want to be like Peter, don't we? To pull out the sword and try to chop Malchus in half. We want to call fire down from heaven on our enemy. We become brutalized ourselves. It's the mark of spiritual decline and declension. And then the third thing we see here is not simply a weakness and a brutalization. We also see insensitivity shown towards women. You see it in Caleb towards his daughter in verse 12. Caleb said, "Whoever attacks Kirjath-Sepha and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Aksa for a wife." And Othniel, Caleb's younger stepbrother, takes up the challenge. And so Caleb gives Aksa to him in marriage. Now, you could perhaps look at that in the best possible light and say that perhaps there was already an understanding between them, between Othniel and Aksa. But still, to have that sort of mentality towards your daughter, as if she were a prize to be offered and won, that is so degrading, isn't it? And so insensitive. I mean, would he have given her to the toughest, roughest man in the army if he had gone and taken the city? What sort of father is he? What sort of attitude is that to have? And as you look through the book of Judges, so often you find the place of women to be demeaning and lowly. There are exceptions, of course, this that period when God raised up Deborah, and in her holiness and maturity and leadership, God shows what stature and wisdom there is in women, and the gift of such a woman in the church or in the family is a great gift. But she's the exception in the book, because the whole book is stamped with male arrogance and insensitivity. And isn't that a feature in the world today still? When you think of the status of women in Africa and the Far East, when you think about child brides and polygamy and female circumcision, and so many churches in those places lacking the courage to stand up and discipline and deal with issues like that in the life of the churches. It's so easy, isn't it, for churches in Africa to stand up and denounce colonialism and racial racism, and denounce Western bankers for refusing to reduce the burden of their debt and so on. But what about the state of women in the church, in their congregations? We're living in a day when page three girl, that's a phrase that is just in everyday language now, isn't it? Days in which women are exploited by this immense pornography industry, in which they are little more than objects for gratification, where sex appeal is used to sell petrol and deodorants, where advertisers play on the fear of children to sell them rubbish, where so much music today is blatantly anti-marriage, anti-purity, anti-motherhood, and everything is affected by it. We are affected by it to some degree. Our minds become affected. Our actions become affected. We become too casually. We too easily become intimate with people that we ought not to be intimate. We can domineer our wives and domineer our children and take them all for granted. The men go off with the boys. They leave the little woman at home to look after the kids. Big macho men. And we expect to have the house clean, and we expect the dinner on the table when we get home, because that's their work. That's not my work, that's theirs. So we never pick up a cloth. We don't know where the Hoover's kept in the house. And we never go shopping. Utterly insensitive, boorish, domineering. We make the decisions. We bellow them out at home to our cowering wives and children. That is a mark of spiritual declension. Spiritual decline. That was the mark in the day of the judges, as it is today, whenever it's seen among us. And then another symptom in the chapter is materialism. Materialism that shows itself at a time of spiritual strength. You find this repeated phrase here, don't you? Verse 28. It came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Verse 30, nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol, so the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Verse 33, so the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land, and they did not drive them out. Verse 35, the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Ajalon and Salabim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. You see, as they were confronted by these awkward people who wanted to remain there in the land with them, because they had the upper hand, they decided that they would live with them. When Israel was weak, when Israel had its back to the wall, they fought like tigers. They had nothing to lose and everything to gain. It was life or death. But when they were strong, when they had settled in the land, when they had crops and herds and homes, Then their land and their homes and their herds and their clothes and all those things became increasingly important to them. And so they developed a justification for their prosperity, a doctrine of prosperity. God has given us these things. So God must want us to be prosperous. And so having defeated the Canaanites, they refused to drive them out of the land as God had said. They looked upon the Canaanites and they saw instead a source of cheap labor. Slaves. They put them under tribute. These Canaanites could relieve them of some of the more irksome tasks in life. And so they pressed them into forced labor when they were strong. And the consequence of that, you see, is that the Canaanites were always around. And the Canaanites became a familiar sight. And their attitude and their practices and their devotion to Baal and their devotion to Astartes, all that became very familiar to the Israelites. They saw how the Canaanites loved their idols, and they saw the rituals and their sacrifices. And Israelite children grew up with Canaanite children and played with them as friends. And Israelite girls fell in love with Canaanite boys, and Israelite boys fell in love with pretty giggling Canaanite girls. And all that came in the wake of the materialism and their love of ease and this doctrine of prosperity. And every one of us is affected in the same way. How little do we know of the life of our Savior, who said, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And his followers are to be disciples, imitators of the Lord Jesus, knowing him and being like him in the world. He said to us, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures in heaven, treasures upon earth, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Where your heart is, there your treasure will be also." We're called upon to be strangers and pilgrims. We are to be looking for a city whose builder and maker God is. See, this world is not our home. We are going to our home. And here we are strangers. So we don't put down roots here. But how much, I wonder, have we bought into the spirit of the age? How much has our discipleship been affected by materialism and by ease and by a very selective obedience? It's so easy, isn't it, to justify disobedience in ourselves. Other men's sins are inexcusable. But our sins, our faults, we've got excuses for. The way we break faith, we say, is noble. Our adultery somehow become pure, we reason. And our petty dishonesties, well, they're done from the best motives. And we convince ourselves that God understands that and that God condones that. And so often that can happen at the time of strength, at a time when we become established Christians and we think we can handle that situation. We tell ourselves we can cope with the enemy of our souls living around us, and we camp by the gates of hell as Sodom, as Lot camped by Sodom. And yet before long, Lot was in Sodom, wasn't he? That's another sign of spiritual decline and declension, complacency, spiritual disobedience at a time of apparent strength. And then there's a fifth symptom that you find here. Disobedience accompanied by strong feelings, strong emotions. After God rebuked them, we're told in chapter 2 and verse 4, "So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to the children of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. They called the name of the place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord." The angel of the Lord spoke to them about the situation, and they were deeply convicted about their failures. And that great gathering was gripped by a tide of emotion until they were all weeping. There was a great outpouring of grief at their betrayal of the Lord, that they had disobeyed him, that they had broken his commandments. And they cried so much and so long and so hard that they changed the name of the place to Bochim, which means weeping. And then with relief, they go through that ritual of sacrifice. Now, it was great grief. But far sadder is the fact that it made no lasting difference. They were still afraid of the enemy. They were still as brutal as they had ever been. They continued to treat women like chattel, and they were still consumed by their materialism. But now they were taking comfort from the fact that they felt bad about all that. And they would pour out their hearts and they would shed great tears and sob. When the Lord spoke to them, they cried about it. Well, our Lord Jesus has spoken about people like that, who in the last day will say, "Lord, Lord," who will be so orthodox and so enthusiastic, but utterly ignorant of the Lord and ignorant of a true relationship with him. Remember how when Jesus was carrying his cross to Calvary, there were women who were wailing as they saw him on his way to die and going up the hill. He said, "I don't want your pity. Don't you weep for me. You weep for yourselves and for what is going to happen if you go on rejecting me." A day would come when they would say, "Those who have no children to care for are blessed." And so it was, wasn't it? Not long after that, the walls of Jerusalem were surrounded by the Roman army, and destruction the like of which they'd never seen before fell on those people. "Don't you weep for me," he said. But looking at the church today, what do you see? You see men and women crying about their lapses, crying because they get drunk, crying because their marriages are on the rocks seemingly all the time. And they meet in small groups and they confess their problems and they make a confession to the priest and to the house group, and they get everybody in the group crying with them. And then they go through some kind of ritual. They'll go to Mass or to Communion, but no change. No change whatever. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin cannot atone. Thou must save and thou alone. You cannot wash away the pangs of a conscience from your heart with tears. It's just not done like that. I'll go to Mass, I'll go to Communion, someone says. I'll go to the service. Only a change of conduct, which comes from union with Christ, which comes from the indwelling power of God, the Holy Spirit. You must be born again, the scripture says. Unless a man is born again, he can't see the kingdom of heaven. John the Baptist said you have to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. It's no good saying, I've got Abraham as my father, when he doesn't seem to be a father. When you're not living as Abraham lived, because Abraham trusted God and Abraham obeyed God. When God said to him, "Take now your son, your only son whom you love, and sacrifice him to me," Abraham obeyed that command. Now with some of you, what precious thing do you have? And you can weep at the preciousness of it. It means so much to you. And the thought of how much you love it brings some kind of emotional reaction, and you're not prepared to let it go. Well, I'm saying, don't be content with those tears. Don't be content with attendance at religious ritual. Keep God's commandment. Love God with all your heart, and if you love him, you'll keep his commandments. Obedience is better than sacrifice, and it's better too than tears. If there's something that needs to be torn from your heart and life, some precious relationship that needs to be ended, because you know God disapproves of it, and you know God can never bless it, well, it has to be dealt with. It was no good at all. These people coming and hearing the word of God and weeping about it, they had to change. And they had to be courageous to deal with that attitude. Their attitude towards the members of the opposite sex, to deal with their attitude towards material things and possessions. Well, those are the symptoms of spiritual decline that the Spirit of God draws to our attention here in this chapter. And I'm asking, do any of those things apply to you? Do any of these things exist among us today? You're a believer, but your conduct is inconsistent with what you say you believe. Most of us here this morning know that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. that without him we are lost men and women. But there are things going on in our lives that contradict what we say and what we sing about and what we pray about and when we talk to one another about the things of God. We can so often be sensual and materialistic and wrongly emotional because we are content to know that those emotions deeply move us. But God is saying, now what about this? And what about those things in your life? And if we ignore that, the skids are under us, and we're going the same way that these people went. So we must heed that warning from Scripture. And then lastly, I want us to see how God responded to these things in chastening. We read that the angel of the Lord came to them, the messenger of the Lord, and he came from Gilgal to Bochim. Now, that doesn't mean that the angel of the Lord walked up the road from Gilgal to Bochim. Rather, what that's intended to do is to remind us and to remind the children of Israel the last time he had come to them. The last time that the angel of the Lord had came to these people was at Gilgal, when they renewed the covenant, when the rite of circumcision had been reinstituted after it had been ignored for many years, just before the Battle of Jericho. And this mighty angel who met with them there gave them every assurance and confidence and gave them victory. This angel comes and he says, I said to you not to make a covenant with the people of this land. I said, you shall break down their altars, but you have disobeyed me. Why? Why have you done this? Is there any reason? Is there an explanation? Have I been unfaithful to you? And there was no reason. They were guilty. And every mouth was stopped before God. And so he tells them what he's going to do. Now he's going to do absolutely nothing for them. No longer was he going to strengthen them. No longer would he guide them. No longer would he overcome their enemies and keep them and encourage them and be with them. He's going to do nothing. Verse 3. Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. In other words, their sin would be its own punishment. They would drink the cup that they had filled, and its taste was going to be bitter. God was going to chasten them. He says in verse 1 that he won't break covenant with them. But because they are his covenant children, he will reprove and rebuke them. He assumes responsibility for them. As many as I love, he says, I reprove and chasten. Now, God doesn't do that willingly. And the order of it is very significant. I reprove and chasten. I do it through my word first of all. It's a word of warning. Through a word I admonish. From Moses, from Joshua, from the whole of the scriptures, from the pulpit. And then the people stubbornly go on refusing to listen. And so he goes beyond warning and rebuke. He goes beyond the reproof and he chastens them. He doesn't afflict us willingly. God chastens reluctantly, as reluctantly as any loving human parent would do. It's the last resort when we chasten our children, or it should be. God takes no pleasure in it, but he will do it. And it's in that context that we're told it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God's chastisement is God's. It is divine chastisement. And behind that chastisement is all of the holiness and integrity and righteousness and purity of God himself. And Moses experienced it, and the people experienced it. The Apostle Paul experienced it, you remember. There was given to me, he says, a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to buffet me. Why? Lest I should be puffed up beyond measure. It's a marvelous admission, really, in Paul, isn't it, of his own proneness to pride. He acknowledged the wisdom of God in sending that counterpoise into his life. You see, on one hand, Paul was thinking, well, yes, I have done a lot for the Lord. I've planted churches and I've preached the gospel and I've written these letters. And the people, they love me so much they would give me their eyes. And then he could hear another voice saying, you're a wretched man, Paul. And you love these praises. And you like to tell yourself how good you are. And that thorn in the flesh was given to him to remind him of how frail he was. He was an earthen vessel. But it seems from what he says of himself that he was inclined to forget that. Now, I don't want to overstep the mark here. And I don't want you to go away with the idea that all suffering in Christian experience is a chastening from God. That is not the case at all. But we do need to see that sometimes that is God's response to our sins. It is the response of God to our obstinacy in sin, to our refusal to let sin go. We play with it and we trifle with it and we hold on to it defiantly, and at last God says, well, I've rebuked them and I've reproved them and I've pleaded with them and I've warned them, but they won't let that thing go. They're destroying their souls and they're not progressing in conformity to the image of my Son. And therefore, with the utmost reluctance, God sends pain, sends a thorn in the flesh. He puts stumbling blocks before us. And so, to every Christian conscience that is present here this morning, to my own and to yours, you know whether or not you've heard words of divine proof of actions, reproof of actions and attitudes for wrong conduct, for wrong words in your life. You know whether you stand this morning in imminent peril of chastening from God in your life. You know that. When God chastens his children, it's no mystery. You see, it's possible for people in the world to sin this side of the day of judgment with complete impunity. The psalmist says of the wicked, they are not in trouble as other men. That's because they're not the Lord's children. They are the children of Baal and Astartes. Now, when we see other people's children misbehaving, we might disapprove and we might tut, but we don't discipline because they're not our children, but our own children, because we love them. We chasten them. We correct them. And so it is with God and me, God and you. And that's the message these people heard. And it made them weep out loud when God said, I'm now going to chasten you for your sins. And we should weep. We should weep like Peter when he wept bitterly because of his sin, feeling the pain of the Lord's disapproval. But don't only weep. They went to their sacrifices. That's good. Let's go to Calvary. Let's see again where our Saviour's blood was shed for us, where he suffered for us, for the very sins that the Lord now must chasten us for. And let's offer to God a sacrifice of a broken and a contrite heart. He won't despise that. But let's not stop at weeping, and let's not stop at ritual and sacrifice. Let's deal with the sin. Deal with the fearful cowardice that we show before our enemies so often. Deal with the brutalizing of our conscience and of our tongues. Deal with the attitudes that we might have to the members of the opposite sex. Deal with materialism. Let's deal with the sins that so easily beset us. Let's get strength from the living God. Let's turn to him. We must put all these things off, and we must put on boldness and holiness and purity and the hope of heaven. Let's ask God to do that for us. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving God, we are again searched by your word and humbled by it as we see the sins and disobedience of these people, and as we see how they are so reflected in our own lives and our own society. We know that we deserve to have your rod upon us, but we ask yet once more that in your wrath you might remember mercy and that you might forgive us and grant that we would never find rest merely in feelings, but only in power given to us to change, to love, to be obedient and holy and gracious and good and kind people. kind of people to whom others are drawn by your Spirit. So bless your word to us to this end. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.